Well, good morning. Good morning. Very warm welcome to our service of worship here at Cooper's Edge. For any visitors here amongst us, my name's John, and it's a privilege to welcome you here. Please do stay around for refreshments after the service, which today are extra special. We've got lots of cake. So please do stay and go through those doors after the service for tea, coffee, and eat lots of cake. So we have to take it all away with us. Now, today's service is slightly different to what we normally have. Which hopefully you can tell by the fact I don't normally wear a bow tie in the service, but we're having a special opportunity to mark the Platinum Jubilee of the Queen. God has given to us so many different gifts, which we take for granted, and one of them is the ability to memorialise. You see that from the very beginning. God gives to his people the ability to track times and dates and seasons, to mark them, to be able to look back and give thanks. And what a unique occasion we have. I think I can say with reasonable confidence, none of us, even the very youngest, is likely to see another 70th jubilee of a future monarch. It's quite a unique and amazing thing for us to think about. And it's bringing the whole country together. Everyone around the UK is thinking about it. So I thought it'd be good for us to spend our morning thinking about it as well. So the format of the service will be a bit different. We'll have some readings that were used in the Queen's coronation. We'll sing music from her coronation and her wedding. And we'll have three short messages thinking about our Queen. But of course, the most important thing as we meet together is that though we may celebrate the 70 years of our Queen, we have a King whose reign is everlasting. Psalm 47 tells us, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth." Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Well, we're going to follow those instructions. We're going to sing praises. We're going to sing what is apparently one of the Queen's favourite hymns. She has two, and this is one of her favourites. And it was sung, the first hymn to be sung at the wedding, her wedding to Prince Philip. "Praise my soul, the King of heaven." Let's stand as the music begins.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to praise you this morning. We want to praise you, our everlasting King. We thank you that today we can celebrate that our Queen has reigned here for 70 years. But what is 70 years compared with eternity? You are the eternal, everlasting King, and you will reign forever. You have reigned forever. You are older than everything. You are wiser than everything. You are stronger and greater than everything else in all creation, and you shall reign forever. You are the true King of all the world, the one in whose hand is our breath. We are breathing this morning. Our hearts are beating because of your grace and kindness to us. And Father, as we meet together, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King of kings. We thank you that Jesus is a servant king. Jesus is a king who left his kingly glory and splendor to come and be with us, to come and serve us, to come and die for us. We thank you that Jesus is a righteous king. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed you perfectly. He was good and holy in all he did. He cared for the weak and the oppressed. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is a king of love, a king of mercy, a king who forgives even his enemies, forgives those who have committed crimes against him. Thank you that he pardons us because he died for us. Forgive us for forgetting your reign as king. Forgive us that so often we live our lives thinking we are king or queen, we're in charge, and it's our reign and it's our rule and our way that matters. Forgive us for this because we know it's your way. Help us this morning to draw near to you, to be encouraged as we spend time thinking about this event that is on the hearts and minds of so many millions around the country today and even across the world. May we think beyond that to the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, meet with us, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of notices to share. There are some sheets for the children at the very back. There's a join the dots and a word search, so please do help yourselves to that if you would like to. We have stuff out here for a creche if you'd like to make use of that. There's three parts to the message this morning, so there's no particularly obvious point at which to go out, but just look for those around you. Feel free to keep your children with you for as long as you would like to. Now, this morning, Valerie Taylor was here with Malcolm from Trinity Baptist Church with a card to sign for Pastor Phil and the family. If you weren't able to sign it but would like to, please get in touch with Valerie. You should have contact details if you're included on that email from her. So please get in touch with her. She had to leave a little bit earlier than expected. So this morning we have three readings. The first one was a reading that comes from the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. It's Psalm 122. Now, it wasn't read at her coronation. It was sung. There was a beautiful setting to it that was sung by a choir. Now, this morning, Libby is going to read to us. I haven't asked her to sing. She may be very grateful about that. But she's going to read to us Psalm 122.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen.
Elizabeth Alexandra Mary was born at 2:40 a.m. on the 21st of April, 1926. You may have heard that the Queen has two birthdays. She has an official birthday in June, but her real birthday is in April. She was born nearly 100 years ago. The eldest daughter of Albert and Elizabeth, the Duke and Duchess of York. When Princess Elizabeth was born in 1926, life was slightly different to how it is today. Can you imagine the social, cultural changes that have been experienced over the last 96 years? Many homes didn't have electricity. Many homes didn't have running water. Many homes had a toilet in the garden. Can you imagine that in the rain that we had this morning, having to go out to the loo in the garden every time you needed to go? The 1920s were an uneasy decade. The war in Europe from 1914 to 1918 had left a huge mark across the European nations. There was rising unemployment, there were rising costs, there were decreasing wages, and there were recessions, something we can perhaps relate to in some of our current circumstances. In May 1926, when Elizabeth was just 1 month old, there was a general strike, and 1.7 million coal miners across the UK went on strike for a significant period of time, to the extent that the government called in the army and martial law was enacted from May until December to prevent violence from breaking out upon the streets. I don't know if any of the grown-ups have watched the series Peaky Blinders. Well, it's set in the years following the First World War. Not an easy decade by any means, and it's in that situation, in that context, that Princess Elizabeth was born. Now, she was not the direct heir to the throne. She was the daughter of the younger son, Albert, Bertie. Bertie's older brother, Edward, was heir to the throne. In 1930, Princess Elizabeth gained a younger sister, Margaret Rose. And although their lives were far from normal, they were far from the ordinary lives of the common people, they were still normal people in the sense that they were real girls in a real family enjoying the kinds of things that we enjoy. Fun and sports and music and pets. Any of the children here this morning know the Queen's favourite pets? What kind of animals does the Queen keep? Yemia? Dogs, yes. Anyone know the type of dog that she likes? Theo? Corgis, very good, yes. Apparently, Princess Elizabeth was given her first corgi, whose name was Susan, at the age of 18. And her sister, Margaret, had dachshunds. And so they bred the two together to create a dorgi, a crossbreed between a corgi and a dachshund. I thought that was quite funny. As was typical of children from very well-to-do families, she was educated at home. The Queen was homeschooled. She was taught by her father, she was taught by various governesses, and she was taught by no less than the Archbishop of Canterbury. Anyone like to guess what were some of the subjects, children? What do you think the Queen had to learn when she was a girl growing up? Yeah, Chloe, what do you think? To be a good ruler? Yeah. So she learned lots of things about history and law. Does anyone know, does the Queen speak any other languages? Anyone know? Well, she might speak German as well, but there's one language she speaks very well, which is French. She's got very good French. Have you ever heard her speaking French? She speaks with quite a good accent. And she enjoyed sports as well. She liked swimming. She liked riding. In 1936, life changed for her very abruptly. First of all, on the 20th of January, King George V died, to be succeeded by his son Edward, became Edward VIII. But George made no secret of the fact that he had no trust or confidence in his son. He wrote this: "I pray God that my eldest son will never marry and that nothing will come between Bertie and Lilibet, Elizabeth, and the throne." Well, the first part of that prayer wasn't answered, but the second bit was. Edward fell in love with an American woman called Wallis Simpson, who had been divorced twice. And in those days, marrying such a person wasn't the done thing for a royal. And the Prime Minister at the time advised Edward that if he wanted to do that, he had better abdicate the throne. And so he did. On 11th of December, he abdicated the throne and his younger brother, Albert, became the next king. Now, King Bertie isn't a very regal name, so he took his father's name and became King George VI. Now, imagine that. We try to protect our children from things they can't handle, don't we? Responsibilities that are too great for them. It's not good for them to carry that pressure so low. But being just 10 years old, Princess Elizabeth knew that she would be the next queen. In September 1939, the country was brought into a terrible war against the threat of Nazi Germany. What would happen to the royals? Would they escape to safety? There was talk of taking the young princesses to Canada, far from all the war. But their mother, the Queen Mother, said this, "The children won't go without me. I won't leave the king, and the king will never leave." And so the royals remained here in the UK for the duration of the Second World War. But the end of the year is that as King George VI was to address the British nation, he expressed to his teenage daughter, Elizabeth, his uncertainty about what to say to the people. And so she handed him a poem that said this, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." Even as a teenager, George VI knew the value and wisdom of his daughter. The war years finished, and in 1947, a very important thing happened. Elizabeth got married. She married Philip Mountbatten, later the Duke of Edinburgh, in 1947. They were married for 64 years. And after they had got married, her father, the king, wrote a letter to Princess Elizabeth, and it's been made publicly available so you can read it. And it just struck me as being so personal and beautiful. This is what the king said to her daughter. "I was so proud of you and thrilled at having you so close to me on our long walk in Westminster Abbey. But when I handed you to the Archbishop, I felt that I'd lost something very precious. You were so calm and composed during the service and said your words with such conviction that I knew everything was all right. I've watched you grow up all these years with pride under the skillful direction of Mummy, who, as you know, is the most marvellous person in the world in my eyes. And I can, I know, always count on you, and now Philip, to help us in our work. Your leaving us has left a great blank in our lives, but do remember that your old home is still yours, and do come back to it as much and as often as possible. I can see that you are sublimely happy with Philip, which is right, but don't forget us, is the wish of your ever loving and devoted papa." I think that's so touching, isn't it? It just gives a bit of a glimpse, the fact that they don't really have blue blood. They may have lived extremely privileged lives, there's no denying that, but behind the scenes, they're just ordinary people. It's just ordinary relationships between a father and his daughter. Well, in 1948, their first child, Prince Charles, came along, followed a couple of years later by Princess Anne in 1950. Then, the 6th of February 1952, age 25, the Queen, the Princess Elizabeth, became Queen. Her father died, and so she immediately acceded to the throne, and she has been the Queen ever since that date, the 6th of February 1952. Winston Churchill was Prime Minister when she became Queen, and there have been 14 Prime Ministers from Winston Churchill to Boris Johnson. In 1960, Prince Andrew was born, and Prince Edward in 1964. It's the first time a reigning monarch had children since Queen Victoria. Then, of course, more recently, grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And just imagine, over those 70 years, all that's happened in the world and in her life, the Cold War, the assassination of JFK, the Vietnam War, the moon landings, the Falklands War, the Berlin Wall coming down, the Gulf War, Princess Diana, 9/11, war in Iraq and Afghanistan, losing her mother, losing her sister, more recently COVID, Harry and Meghan, Prince Andrew, losing her husband last year. I don't know if you are more a royalist or more a republican, if you love the Queen and all that she stands for, or if you couldn't care less about them. I don't know which of those better describes you, but I think, I sense from the people I speak with, most of us have a great deal of respect and love for the Queen. But why? What is it that we love about her? Well, that's a question we'll look at just a few moments' time when we continue our study of her together. But we come to sing our second hymn this morning. Now, during the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, a lot of British music was played, including the music of Gustav Holst, a musician from Cheltenham. And he wrote very popular piece known as the Planet Suite, and Jupiter was played at the coronation. And our next hymn is played to the tune of that piece. O God, beyond all praising, we worship you today and sing the love amazing that songs cannot repay. Let's stand and sing together. The tune that we've just sung to is often used for a different hymn, I Vow to Thee My Country, which is a hymn that is often sung with connection to the armed services and the armed forces, of whom, of course, technically the Queen is head. So in our next time of prayer together, we will pray for the Queen, we will pray for our leaders and rulers, our politicians, and for our armed forces here in the UK. So let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we gather here this morning, we are gathering in a place where we have freedom to do so, because we live in a society where there is so much freedom, where there is so much individual choice and respect and opportunity, and we thank you for that. We know that's not the case everywhere in the world, and that's certainly not been the case in our country for its history. We thank you that we live in a place where there is democracy, where there is freedom. We thank you for all the things that we enjoy. Forgive us for taking these things for granted. Forgive us that we're so often quick to grumble when things aren't the way we want them. But help us to give thanks for the freedoms that we do enjoy. The fact we have freedom to worship and freedom to meet here in this school, in this secular building. Thank you, Father, for these opportunities given to us. And as we think of our nation, we want to pray for our Queen. Pray for her this morning. Father, pray for her health. We know that her health is failing. She is a woman approaching the end of her years. And I pray that you would help her to live with strength and dignity for however long that she would have left. Please would you sustain and encourage her. And we pray especially that you would encourage her spiritually. We thank you that she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be particularly close to her, that you would give her joy in her Saviour, that she would rejoice in the forgiveness of her sins and rejoice in knowing you. We pray that she would have joy at this time of celebration, that she would be able to join in with all that's going on around her. Father, we do uphold her and pray for her. We pray for our government. We pray for those who really lead the country, for our politicians. We pray for our Prime Minister and for the governments. Father, we pray for wisdom for our leaders. Pray for unity. Pray for a foresight, an ability to be able to look ahead wisely and to think carefully. Father, we pray for integrity. Pray for moral courage to do what's right and to live by what's right. We pray for self-control. Pray for strength of character. We pray for your people, for Christians who are in politics. Pray that you would help them to stand strong on your word and your truth and on godly convictions. Help them to be good witnesses of Jesus Christ in such a difficult environment. Father, we want to pray for the men and women in this country involved in the armed services. We thank you for them. We thank you for the armed forces, for the sacrifice and for the service that they are willing to provide. And we pray for them that you would help them to go about their duty with all diligence, but also with great compassion. We pray for their families, those often filled with concern when they're away from home for many months. Please, would you give to them peace and comfort? But above all things, Father, we would long to see many members of our armed services coming to faith in Jesus. We pray for the work of SASRA. We thank you for them. We thank you for Christians in the armed forces and pray that you would help them to be a good witness, to bring gospel light, to bring to light the reality that we're all involved in a greater conflict, a worse conflict, a conflict with forces we can't see or hear or smell, but forces that are real and that we can only have the victory through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our nation. We thank you for our leaders. Help us to remember to pray for them as your word tells us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have our second reading from the morning. And again, this was read out at the coronation of Her Majesty the Queen. It's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And it's a reading that tells us of our responsibilities to those in power over us. And Chris is going to come and read that.
First Peter chapter 2, 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it to be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Amen.
So our queen has certainly had a full and extraordinary life. But I ended the first part of this message by asking the question, what is it that we love about her so much? If I say that most people that I've come across would have a respect and a love for the Queen, why is that? Well, I'm sure there are lots of answers that you could give to that could be correct. I'm going to limit myself to three this morning. What is it that we love about our Queen? Well, the first thing, I think the clearest, most obvious thing perhaps, is that she has an unceasing sense and devotion to her duty. She is known as someone who is inexhaustible in serving. A few years ago, there was a book that was made for her 90th birthday. It's a book that talks about her faith in Jesus. It's called The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. And The Servant Queen, I think, is a good description of her because in many respects, she has striven to be a servant, to be one who serves the people, who has seen her role as being one of serving the people. And I think there was a good picture of that in the pandemic last year. Think of those pictures from Westminster Abbey as she mourns the loss of her husband, sitting there in the abbey alone. It was awful. It was terrible. There she is after 64 years of marriage. She has to sit alone. But she was doing that because she wanted to show solidarity with the country, to show that she was going to abide by the same rules as the rest of us. No doubt then that there's been such anger that our chief servant, which is another word for prime minister, didn't show the same respect to those same rules. But a deep, profound sense of duty has been our Queen's adornment throughout her life. When she was just 21, she was still a princess at the time, she addressed the Commonwealth with these words, "I declare before you that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service." In 1977, in the Silver Jubilee, a long, long time ago now, she made reference to that vow. And she said that she made it when she was naive and inexperienced, but nonetheless it was sincere. And she prayed to God that he would help her to keep it. And she worked hard even into her 90s. She's never retired from her role. She was doing long weeks even in her earlier 90s, although sadly, of course, now her health is failing. Also, when she's given the chance to speak at the Christmas little speeches that she gives every year, she never seems to seek the limelight for herself. She's quick to speak of the service of others within the country. And of course, she's given a rare opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus. What do we love about the Queen? We love her unceasing sense of duty, service. Secondly, we love her integrity. We love her respectability, her constancy. I mean, just think of the press over the last 6 months of this year, the scandal after scandal of our politicians. It's been an absolute disgrace. No, politicians breaking COVID rules, that's part of it, but much more than that, politicians breaking road rules, politicians, allegations of indecent comments made towards women or looking at indecent material in the middle of being in Parliament. Politicians who make rules and then do a huge U-turn, who break promises, there's a general aura and atmosphere of distrust in our leaders. I mean, scandal topples leaders. We want integrity, don't we? We want integrity in our leaders. And we think of the Queen, who has lived through 14 prime ministers, and there is no scandal. Now, that's not to say that she's perfect. She has her bad days, I'm quite sure of it. There must be days when she's really grumpy and irritated and short-fused and short-tempered, selfish just like the rest of us. But through her life, we have seen a pattern of integrity and constancy. It's something that's really praiseworthy about her. And it's not common. It's not taken for granted anymore, as it might have been once, perhaps. In fact, I've often heard people making the sort of silly joke that oh, I wish the Queen should just dissolve Parliament and rule on her own. And now, of course, people don't mean that. They're being silly. But they wouldn't make that comment unless they had a deep sense that she is to be trusted. She's to be respected because of her integrity, her character. Third thing we love about our Queen. This one's a bit different. We love nostalgia. We love to think about the good old days when everything was better, when children behaved themselves properly, and when you could keep your doors unlocked, and when everyone was nice to each other on the street. We love to think about those days. I mean, that's why not Downton Abbey is such a huge success. Downton Abbey feasts upon our love of nostalgia. We want to think about being Lord Grantham. There he is in his spectacular castle. Oh, we wish that was us. Wasn't it a better time? It was so much more sophisticated and everyone was just a bit nicer to each other. We want to return to this golden age. And the Queen is a constant point of connection with that imagined golden age that came before us. And so we imagine that we were royalty. Think about wedding days today. Think about how much only thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds are spent on a wedding day, often, to make the bride and groom feel like a king and queen. You throw enough money at it, you can do absolutely anything you want for the day. And this day becomes like royalty, doesn't it? You go to this huge hotel with, you know, £100 per guest for the food, and it's the best food and the best china and the best champagne and the best dress, and everything is to make us feel like we're royalty, even if just for a day. And as our current situation becomes ever more stretched and intense, I think that yearning for the better days of yore grows stronger. We love the Queen because we love what she represents to us, an escape to another world. What do we love about our Queen? We love her duty, her service. We love her integrity. We also love nostalgia. We long to be royal ourselves. Is there anything that groups those things together? Well, yes, there is, and we'll consider that in our third part in just a moment. But before we do that, we're going to sing again our third hymn this morning. Also to music played at the coronation, this time of Edward Elgar, who just up the road in Kempsey in Worcestershire is where he came from. You would recognise the tune of Land and Hope and Glory, but those aren't the words that we're going to be singing. We're going to be singing Glory in the Highest to the God of Heaven, Peace to all your people, through the earth be given. Let's stand and sing together. Now let us pray for the needs of our nation. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this country. We thank you that we can call this our home. And for some of us, it's been our only home. We've grown up and lived here all our lives. And for others, we've moved here and have come to call it our home, though we weren't born here. And others of us have lived outside and come back again. But thank you that we can call this place our home. We thank you for the peace and prosperity that we know in the UK and all the opportunity that provides. Help us not to take these things for granted. Help us to seek that there be peace elsewhere, and help us to use the prosperity we have to show generosity to those with less. We pray for our nation, pray for the material needs of our country, pray that there would be employment, there would be work for workers, pray that there would be a good attitude of hard work and labour to earn our living. Pray, Father, that this would be a country in which families would honour marriage. We know that when marriage breaks up, when families break up, the damage is enormous, and that damage is relational, and that damage is financial, and it can just spread and spread. But Father, whilst we seek the material blessing for our nation, more importantly, we seek the spiritual needs of our nation. Father, we live in a desolate wilderness. We live in a country where many call themselves Christians, but very few actually know the Lord Jesus Christ personally and deeply and love him. Instead, you've been replaced by the gods of wealth, the gods of relationships, the gods of ambition and control and security. And hard-heartedness is everywhere. And so, Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do and change the very soul of our nation. Change the heart of this country by sending your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit from on high. Flood this dry and barren land that it might become fruitful once more. We thank you that we can read about times in past history, hundreds of years ago, when there have been these amazing outpourings of your Holy Spirit, and many people did come to faith in Jesus, but it's been such a long time since that has happened. And Father, we long for such again. Please wake people up. Wake people up from their slumber. Wake them up from the reality that you are real, that we will stand before you one day, that our lives are not our own, that we belong to you. Father, please work powerfully in this land. And we pray for ourselves as a church and ask that you would meet our needs and help us and encourage us. Please keep us united. Keep us loving one another and supporting and serving one another. Father, we pray for Dennis and Hilda this morning, very shaken up from an awful car accident on Friday. Father, we thank you that they were able to walk away unscathed in what could have been such a nasty accident. We thank you for that. But Father, we know that there's going to be nightmares, there's going to be repeats of that, that's going to leave its mark upon them. So please, would you help them, encourage them, and may they know that the support and love of your people. And Father, we ask for your help as we seek to be a light here in this community. Help us to reach out. Help us to connect with those who are lonely and who are needy, and those who are seeking you, those upon whom your Holy Spirit is at work. And please help us to be faithful as witnesses for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final reading, our third and final reading this morning, is from Philippians chapter 2. It's not a reading that came from the coronation or the Queen's wedding, but it's a reading I've chosen because it's about a great king who lays aside his kingly rights and prerogatives to save his people. And Paul is going to come and read that. Thank you.
So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
So we said that we love the Queen for her duty and her service. We love the Queen for her integrity and constancy. We love the Queen because we love nostalgia and we yearn for something better. And what we'll consider in our third time this morning is why. Why do these things matter so much to us? The answer I'm going to give is Jesus Christ. Now, the Queen makes no secret of her faith when she's actually given the opportunity to speak. Then she speaks about her Saviour in 2011 in her Christmas broadcast. She said this: God sent into the world a unique person, a Saviour with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families, it can restore friendships, and it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. So the Queen claims at least to know and love Jesus Christ, and I'm going to argue and claim that it's precisely because of Jesus Christ that we love the Queen. Now, I wonder what you think of that statement. Perhaps you think, oh, here we go with some sort of strange, awkward segue into talking about the gospel that's got nothing really to do with what we've been talking about. Well, let's go back to what we love about the Queen. Think about the first two. We love her devotion to duty, her service, and we love her integrity, her constancy, her moral character. Does that surprise you? No, surely it doesn't. If I was to say all our leaders should be people who are devoted to service and of good, strong moral character, I'd imagine everyone would agree. Doesn't surprise you. In fact, we take it as self-evident. We assume everyone thinks this way, and everyone has always thought this way, and we would be very wrong. You don't have to go back very far in history to find people thought very, very differently about what makes a good ruler. In fact, what we think today in the broader scope of human history is really weird. It's not self-evident at all. Have you heard of the Spartans, ancient Greek warriors famed for their courage and strength in battle? When a Spartan child was born, it was examined closely for signs of imperfection and weakness, and if any were found, the baby was just discarded. Get rid of the weak. Why should we hold on to the weak? Not everyone's born equal. How can you say everyone's born equal? Here's this big, strong warrior, and here's this weak baby. We'll throw the baby away. It's weak. The strong rule over the weak, obviously. That's self-evident. That's what they believed. But the ancient Romans, if you've watched the film Gladiator with Russell Crowe in it, you know there's a little motto he repeats throughout it: strength and honour. That's what mattered to the ancient Romans, strength and honour. Who do you want as your leaders? Someone who's strong, someone who's going to lead with honour, someone who's going to have victory over the weaker. That was what really mattered. Some people are born to rule, some people are born to be ruled over. For instance, in the first century BC, Julius Caesar led a warring campaign into modern-day France, Gaul, as it was called. And the historians of the day claimed Caesar has killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. Now, those numbers are surely an exaggeration, but they were a deliberate exaggeration because the historians were boasting. Look at how great Caesar is. This is how good a leader Caesar is. He killed 1 million and enslaved 1 million. He's strong. He's defeated the weak. That's what the ancient Greeks thought. It's what the ancient Romans thought. What about the ancient Hindu culture in India? Well, it's not so ancient in the sense that it continues to this day. The caste system. You know, some people are born in a lower caste and some people are born in a higher caste. And the higher ones are those who will rule, and the lower ones, they are the ones who will serve. And that's the way it is. Of course, no one's born equal. How can you say that they are? And even much closer to home, we think of the Second World War and Hitler's notion of various groups, and most notably the Jews, singled out amongst other groups for being lesser specimens. And we get rid of the weak and we bring in the strong. This notion of the strong sacrificing themselves for the weak is totally unheard of. And yet, look around us today, we love it. Think about all the films that we love to watch today. If you like the Marvel films, they're all about this. We love our superheroes with their super strength and all that they can do, like Iron Man and Captain America. But what we love most is when they lay down their lives to rescue people. Why? That wouldn't have been how it was in ancient Rome. In praise of devotion and duty, in praise for integrity, that would have been laughed at in ancient Rome. The queen would not have been respected. She'd have been laughed at as pathetic and puny and weak. And yet things changed. I mean, Rome began to change. Marriage began to be honoured in Rome and slavery began to be abolished and the weak were cared for. Suddenly there was this group that was looking after people. And we come to our situation today where we take it for granted we're all born equal and we take it for granted that the strong should care for the weak. But why do we think that? Now, was it just for no reason? Is it just that we've got smarter and therefore nicer? Surely not. The reason is Jesus Christ. Romans believed in strength and honour, and that was true of their gods as well. Their gods were marked by violence and immorality. By contrast, the great offence of the Christian faith in the Roman Empire was that Jesus was their God, who was put to death on a cross, that we just read in Philippians 2, that Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Bible teaches that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and yet he laid his glory aside. So God is our king. He has made us and we exist for him. That's the reason for our existence, is because he has made us for himself. He's our king, but he's a good king, a wise king, a loving king. We all know amongst humans that democracy is better than monarchy. It's not good for one person to have all the power. They can become a tyrant easily. But democracy isn't exactly perfect either, is it? In a democratic society, you can find nothing actually happens, or you can find 52% vote for Brexit and 48% vote against, and then what do you do? Well, imagine a monarchy where there's a monarch who's never a tyrant, whose laws are perfect and protect everyone in society, who always makes the right decisions, who never tramples upon everyone, on anyone, who seeks the good of his subjects always. Because that's the kind of king that God is. The trouble is we don't trust his rule and we don't want his reign. When our desires and feelings contradict his word, we'd rather go with the former and reject the latter. So there's been something of a coup. We've rejected God and say, no, we don't want you ruling over us. We're going to rule instead. Perhaps you've seen video images on the news of coups, coup d'etat, happening across the world. When the Queen was just 10 years old, there was a terrible coup in Spain, led by General Franco. And when coups happen, they lead to violence. And our coup against God has led to millennia of violence, because our relationship with God is harmed, our relationship with each other is harmed. And it doesn't seem to matter how sophisticated and smart we become, we only just seem to get worse. Like the 20th century, we excelled in terms of our knowledge and our science and our technology and education. We're a million times better than they'd ever been before, and yet the 20th century is the most bloodthirsty, violent century in human history. See, we want to be royal. We want to declare the way things are going to be. We want to declare the way our life's going to be. We want to be able to say what's right and wrong for us. We want to be king and queen of our own little kingdom. And so we try. But all we end up making is sandcastles. Earlier this week, I was on the beach in North Wales. It was beautiful. Chloe and I were making a sandcastle, which is great fun. You could put lots of time and effort into making a sandcastle and make it look really good. But I know if I were to go back to Barmouth Beach today, it wouldn't be there. because the tide comes in and the sandcastle disappears. And that's like us with our lives. When we think we're in control, we're in the driving seat, and we're doing things our way, we can put a lot of time and effort into that, and all we're building is a sandcastle, because the tide is coming, like it or not, and it could be unexpected unemployment, perhaps, or it could be unexpected illness. Ultimately, it'll be death, but the tide is coming, and our plans will come to nothing. So we've got God as this king. We've got all of us who have rebelled against him. What does that make us? It makes us guilty of treason. It makes us traitors. We are guilty of cosmic treason against a holy and just God. What should a just king do with those who are guilty of treason? Well, he would have every right to destroy us. But instead, he's brought in about a different plan, which came at great cost to himself, an action plan to restore us to being under his reign once more. And so God entered into humanity, Jesus, truly God and truly man. But when this great king arrived on the planet, it wasn't greeted with any fanfares from people. He was laid in a manger, not in a palace. And he spent his life giving himself for others. As he put it, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had power and strength. He could multiply food, and he could bring sick people back to health, and he could raise the dead and cast out demons. And he used all of it to help the weak. Again, we think of our superheroes that we love, like Superman and Spider-Man. We love it when they use their superpowers to help people in need. That's what our films are about. And then he was enthroned. He was lifted up to die on a cross, where he laid aside his strength and submitted to the greatest of weaknesses, the greatest of shame. And what was his crime? Well, it was written on the cross: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was why he was put to death, for claiming to be king, for committing treason. Isn't that ironic? The king was put to death for treason. The God was put to death for blasphemy. And that was no accident. Jesus didn't suffer as some cruel victim of chance and fate. No, he willingly went to suffer as a traitor so that other traitors could be forgiven. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus died that traitor's death so that traitors like you and me can be forgiven. The strong one laid aside his strength to rescue the weak, and the mighty one laid aside his honour to rescue the dishonourable. There is nothing like that in the ancient world. Nothing like that amongst the gods of the ancient peoples. And it transformed society. Jesus shows us real love and real strength and real honour. So why do we believe the strong should care for the weak? Because Jesus came and died for us. Why do we believe every human is worth, has equal dignity and worth? Because Jesus died for us. Why do we love the Queen for being a servant and for her integrity? Because Jesus died for us. He is the reason for so much of what we believe and take for granted. And what of our fondness for nostalgia? Our yearning to be royal? Well, we yearn for a better world, don't we? We look back to that time when everyone was nicer and children were better behaved. But of course, we know it's not actually real. If we were to go back in our time machine, we would find society isn't actually that different. People are still selfish and greedy, and people still hurt each other. There is no such golden time before. But that doesn't stop our yearning. It doesn't stop our love of nostalgia. And again, the reason is Jesus Christ. He didn't just die, but he rose from the dead. And he is now ascended in heaven, is seated and reigns as king. See, imagine a world where everyone did love their neighbour perfectly. It's not a reality in the past, but it will be a reality in the future. When the king returns and when his rule is experienced and welcomed and trusted everywhere. But we've got our problem, haven't we? We're traitors before the cosmic king. But because Jesus died and rose again, if we turn, if we repent, if we trust in him, if we acknowledge our cosmic treason against him, if we own up to it, and if we turn to Jesus and trust that his death was on our behalf and that his resurrection can become ours as well, if we trust in him, then we become again his faithful subjects and servants. We become those who will delight in his reign. But not only that, it gets better than that. We're not just that, we're also adopted into his family. We become children of the living God. And in one of the most amazing passages in the Bible, in Revelation 3, Jesus says of his people, "To him who conquers, I will make him to sit on my throne and reign with me, just as I sit on my Father's throne and reign with him." There's a reason we want to be royal. It's because actually there is a sense of royalty in us. We're made in God's image. We're made in the image of the King. We are made to be royal, yes. The trouble is we've tried to take it for ourselves instead of receiving it through Jesus Christ. So do you long for a better world? Do you long for royal status? It won't come from marrying into the royal family. It won't come from wishing you a part of Downton Abbey. But it will come from trusting in Jesus. God clothes his people in royal robes. He calls us his sons and daughters. He invites us both to serve him and reign with him forever. What could be better than that? Queen Elizabeth has indeed lived a very full and extraordinary life, and it's right to thank God for her and to acknowledge this 70-year celebration with joy. But as we consider our Queen, let's follow her lead to look to her and our King, celebrating his unending reign that will continue into eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a wonderful King as we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true servant King who laid aside his royal majesty to come and be a servant, to go from the highest to the lowest, and even beyond that, as he suffered and died in our place and for our sin. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation. Thank you for such a wonderful story that the gospel is, the most amazing true story there is. The reason why we have all these other stories that delight and excite us is because they are just echoes of the real story of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for us all today that we would rejoice in Jesus. Pray for those here this morning who don't yet know him, that you would bring that knowledge to them. You would convict them of their sin and show them that they are cosmic traitors before you and they will one day stand before you. But Father, also show them that there is a way by which they can be made right with you. They can be your children. They can be co-heirs with Jesus and one day rule with him forever. Father, the gospel is so amazing. There is nothing else that compares with it. Help us to delight in it always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is also a very well-known English tune written by Charles Parry, the tune that we've normally sung to William Blake's poem about Jerusalem, but for various reasons we're not going to sing those words. Instead, we're going to sing "Bring to the Lord a Glad New Song, Children of Grace, Extol Your King."
Oh,
So may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.